Thank you. We are going to be in 1 Peter, actually, here this morning, and kind of looking at the answering the question, how should we live as we consider the celebration of our independence as a nation? I know it's not the 4th of July today, but certainly ramping up to it, and it seems like a lot of businesses even are closed tomorrow for the 4th of July as well, and so I think it's applicable to kind of jump a couple days ahead of time into the 4th. But how should we live when we consider our freedoms, when we consider our nation, when we consider the direction of our nation, when we consider the truths of God's Word? What's the application to us? And there's certainly a bountiful amount of things that we could go to as far as passages to challenge us. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think is a very applicable challenge for us today. Could even make it even more personal for us in Illinois. Michigan is not as bad, I don't believe, politically as Illinois, but you're trying to get there. You're working on it. And so how do we live out Christianity today in the world, in the society, the state that we live in today? And so before we look at these couple of verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for this nation and truly the freedoms that we do have. I just pray that we'd be challenged here this morning from your word. Allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase, so that we would understand our application today from your word from several centuries ago, the application of yet today. And I thank you for the very fact that your word is still alive, powerful, and true. I pray that we live it out now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of our, I've read founding father statements in the past, and let me read some of the signers, 56, some of the 56. I'm not going to review all 56. Well, unless it starts raining again, then we might have to come back to it and finish up. But some of the quotes from some of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. John Hancock, who was the president of the Continental Congress, he's a 40-year-old merchant. I think it's interesting to think of their ages because they all wore such old wigs. Mm-hmm. You kind of forget that they were sometimes young, and I say 40 is young now. But continuing on. Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with the proper sense of your dependence on God. Nobly defend those rights which heavens gave and no man ought to take away from us. Samuel Adams wrote, the right to freedom, he was a 53-year-old lawyer. The right to freedom is the gift of God Almighty. The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. And he also said, how strangely will the tools of a tyrant pervert the plain meaning of words. I thought how spectacular that quote was. That has aged very well. How strangely will the tools of a tyrant pervert the plain meaning of words, and how things are so strange today. Benjamin Franklin, he was a senior member of those that signed it. He was 70 years old at the time. He said, here's my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped. Roger Sherman was a 55-year-old lawyer. He said this, I believe that there is one only living and true God, existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. That God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, so as thereby he is not the author or approver of sin. That he creates all things and preserves and governs all created and all their actions in a manner perfectly consistent with the freedom of will and moral agent and the usefulness of means. That he made man at first perfect holy, that the first man sinned, and as he was the public head of his posterity, they all became sinners in consequence of his first transgression. We are all wholly indisposed to that which is good and inclined to evil, and on account of sin are liable to all the miseries of this life, to death, and the pains of hell forever. That statement seems like it should be a doctrinal statement for a church today. Well, that was a a lawyer giving the basis of his belief at the time of signing the Declaration of Independence. Benjamin Rush was a 30-year-old physician. He said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they are who are enabled to obey them in all situations." He also said, "Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy." John Witherspoon was a 55-year-old pastor. Talk about separation of church and state. One of the signers of the Declaration was a pastor. He said, "The knowledge of God and his truths have from the beginning of the world been chiefly, if not entirely, confined to those parts of the earth where some degree of liberty and political justice were to be seen, and great were the difficulties with which they had to struggle from the imperfection of human society and the unjust decisions of usurped authority." He later said, "What can be done by law to make the people of any state more virtuous? If virtue and piety are inseparably connected, then to promote true religion is the best and most effectual way of making a virtuous and regular people. Love to God and love to man is the substance of religion. When these prevail, civil laws will have little to do." Wouldn't it be great to go back to the days when our politicians spoke like that? We cannot neglect or overlook the fact, even though history is trying to be rewritten and Christianity and God himself is being removed from our history, we can't overlook the fact that our nation was founded on very solid biblical principles. And I think a lot of our success was based on those principles. So what happens when our politicians stop having those types of quotes? What happens when you live in the state of Illinois or Michigan or New York or California or really anywhere where the direction of society is not as I just quoted, but seems to be in the complete opposite direction of what I just quoted? True story, we had the board I mentioned last Sunday. I had just had the board meeting with Reverend Bob that previous week, so a little over a week ago now. And I went outside after an hour and 15-minute phone conversation. I went outside and gave my wife kind of a segment of the legislative update that he gave to us over the phone. And one of the things that I said to my wife, I said, "You know, it sometimes is easy to look at Lot in judging eyes when you ask yourself, why did he build his tent facing that such a morally bankrupt society? And then what happened with him moving from outside of the town into the city and then suddenly seemingly to have a position of leadership even in that city? How did Lot go from A to B to C and find himself where he was? He could have lived anywhere. He could have set his tent in any direction. And it's easy, as if you read the Old Testament account, to come away with judgment and say, "Lot, what were you thinking? What were you doing?" And the New Testament defines him as a just man whose righteous soul was vexed daily. And I think just that very quote of Lot is a challenge. A righteous soul that was vexed daily. Have we stopped being vexed daily? That's probably not a word we use. But does the direction, does the laws that are being passed, the direction of society as a whole, vex our hearts, vex our souls? Reverend Bob made this comment after he finished his comments. He said that, specifically here in Illinois, that the House seems, he says, I think he actually used the word, the House has proven that they are completely morally bankrupt. He's like, everything that has come out of the House this last legislative year has been just absolutely, his words were, wicked. So I was talking to my wife. I said, "You know, boy, it's easy for me as a pastor to say, what are we as Christians doing? Why are we Lots with our tents pitched in this direction? There's 49 other states. Most of them would be a better place to have your tent pitched. But yet here we are as Lots in Illinois, as you hear what was been going on. And fortunately, not all the things that he told us about actually passed. But the things that were in an attempt to pass, were absolutely just disgusting, morally disgusting. And so what do we do? How do we live? We come to our anniversary of the Declaration of Independence and of our freedom, and we'll celebrate undoubtedly with parades and picnics and fireworks and patriotic music, and unfortunately I'm certain that what's-his-nose is going to be played somewhere in the next couple of days. I forget his name. Is it Leaf? Yes, Lee Greenwood. Yes, I'm sure that song is going to be played again. Here's again, I'm not condemning the song, but obviously in a humorous way. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us, kind of going back in chapter 2 to kind of get the context, back to verse 9, it's interesting that we are given four descriptions of who we are as the church. It says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, I love the King James, peculiar people. ESV says it perhaps a little better. It says a people for his own possession. That's us. That's the church. That's who we are by the definition of God. When we look in the mirror, we may see smudges and we may see hair that's not working out the right way. But do we see that we are a member of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people who are possessed by a holy God? If we are a child of God, those four things describe us. So what does that mean? How do we live that out? Continuing on in verse 9, it says that we should show forth his praise. Verse 11 says we should abstain then, because of who we are, we should abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12 says that we should have an honest behavior before unbelievers. And then verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, to be honest, I can understand verse 9. Because of who we are to show forth his praise. Why would we not be praising our God? Because we who once were lost, once blind, were once destined to an eternity in hell, and now are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why would we not praise our God? Verse 9 makes sense. Verse 11 then says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Again, if this is our description, verse 9, then the action of verse 11 makes sense. Because of who I am, here's how I ought to live, and I should make a point of not serving my flesh, but serving my God. Verse 12 says we ought to have an honest behavior before unbelievers. That as well makes sense. If I am a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, should we not live a life that is a testimony, salt and light, to the lost and dying world around us? But then he throws in the curveball of verse 13 and says, submit yourselves then to every ordinance of man. Now, I know that we ought to obey God rather than men, so I know that there's a caveat. There's an exception clause involved there. But we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And ultimately, even if we choose to obey God rather than man, if the laws are contrary to God, submitting ourselves to every ordinance means that we still are acknowledging that if I break the law, there's a consequence for that. I'm choosing to break the law because it's a violation of what God's... For instance, if our nation or if our state said that as a pastor there were certain passages of the Word of God that I could no longer preach, obviously I have to obey God, not man. And so I'd have to continue preaching the entirety of the Word of God. But if I would be caught in doing so, submitting myself to every ordinance of man means that in breaking that law, I have to submit myself to the consequence of it, whatever that might be. But it does seem to be a kind of a step away from every other one of those commands, verses 9 and verse 11 and verse 12, we could say make sense, make sense, make sense. Now submit yourself. Because of who we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. When you step back in time and realize that was written in the time of Roman power, literally this letter, 1 Peter, they believe was written around the time that Nero came to power. If you know anything about that man, he did not like Christianity at all. His laws, more so than Illinois or New York or California or any of the others, his laws, his edicts were destined to turn the opposite direction of the Word of God, to destroy Christianity, at least in his attempt. And yet Peter would write in that day, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man because of who you If you want to jump to verses 13 and 14, I started already verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We want to look at kind of what's the application then as we move forward. How do we live out life in the society that we live in? How do we live life when the stars and stripes are representing something very different than what they were founded upon? How do we live out our walk with our God when society seems to be going contrary to the way that the original founding fathers intended? What are we to do next? Well, let me finish verse 13. Submit yourselves every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Then we begin verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The Greek word there in verse 15, well-doing, with well-being, has that concept of, if you could put it in a very childish modern-day vernacular, to be a do-gooder. Remember in grade school there was always that one kid? It was not my brother Bob. So there was always that one kid who, and I'm just picking on Bob. There was always just that one kid that always made sure that, you know, you would call him the teacher's pet. There was one that always made sure that if this was the guideline, this was the instruction, that's exactly what they did. And usually whoever that kid was, maybe it was some of us, often got ridiculed as the teacher's pet, as the do-gooder, the one that always had to do what was right. But do you realize that Peter is calling us to be that? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, living our lives well, living our lives in a great manner, in a manner such that we are know that we are being judged by God, not by man. Living our lives in such a way that if we know that this is what God has called us to do, we are going to do that. Even if society says, no, that's not what you're supposed to be doing anymore. Living our life in such a way that if this is what God calls us to do, that even when nobody else knows, that's who we still are. With well-doing. To be a do-gooder. Why? What's the advantage? What's the reasoning? To put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. To put to silence actually has the meaning of putting on a muzzle. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, whenever the unsaved begin to talk, we just go, psst, 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 stop. That's not the objective of what this verse is saying. It's not that we walk around with duct tape. Although that would be kind of fun at times. You just walk around with duct tape, and whenever somebody starts talking and you know that they're just going to dig themselves in a hole, just right over their mouth, we're silencing the sound of foolish men. That would be an amazing aspect of life. Well, you go to Walmart, you can get patterns of duct tape now. You can do like camouflage or whatever you like to do on their across their faces, and you can silence the voices of foolish men. We know that the Word of God defines all those that disregard God. They define them as foolish. But it is not that we are to silence them by removing their ability and their right to speak. It is not that we are to manually or physically put duct tape over their mouth so that they cannot speak. Literally, the concept is we ought to live such a life that those who aren't even saved, those that don't know this, those that don't know the truths of God's word, those that aren't living by a moral degree of any kind, I'll look at our lives and say, I've got nothing to say. We've got to live such a life in a world that we live in today that our society is not seeing the church as just one. You know, I've often said, and I'm not the one that has founded this thought, but yeah, here's the world as it's drifting farther and farther from God, and the church is just a few decades behind it. Where the world once was, the church is now today. And as we look at the world today, you can guess, and if the Lord tarries in 10, 20 years, what is the norm of today in society will become the norm of the church. When the lost look at the church today, that's not what they ought to see. Because all they can say then is that we are hypocrites. We cry out that we have to follow the word of God, but they can tell we don't. They can tell that we're just old-fashioned. That's one of the arguments. We're just old-fashioned, meaning we're just 20, 30 years behind them, but we're catching up. We're following right after them. Peter says, here's how you ought to live in the time of Nero, when your faith is going to bring your death. Here's how you ought to live. You ought to live such a life that those that are observing you have nothing to say against you. Now, our objective is not to be a men pleaser. That's obviously not what he's saying. He's not saying that whatever they want, just do so that they're happy with you. It's not their happiness that we're seeking. It's the silencing of foolishness that we're seeking. It's the reality that those that don't know Christ can look at a life that is dedicated to their God and say, they're doing it right. I don't agree with what they're living. I don't agree with the reasoning that they're living it. But what they are living, you know, it's they're doing it right. They're not in the wrong direction here. Do we live such a life that we are living in well-doing? Now, if we could use that as a barometer. Now, let me tell you, this verse 15 is very humbling for the church, or it ought to be very humbling for the church, if we see it as a barometer. If we understand that as the church lives the precepts of the Word of God, the foolishness of man is silenced. What's the barometer reading today? The foolishness of man speaks loudly and boldly today. Why? Now, we could probably come up with a lot of reasonings, and there probably are a lot of true reasonings, but I think we could, if we were honest, if we look at the church as a whole, part of the reason is we stopped living this way. And the foolishness of man that once was silent is now speaking, can I use the word, with pride in all facets of life, not just what we just went through in the month of June, but in all facets of immorality, there is great pride and boldness, and you just have to accept me the way I am, and I'm happy about who I am. There's no silencing the foolishness of man today. And I'm not saying that this is a barometer. Peter's not saying if the foolish are loud and bold, you failed. That's not what he's saying in this verse. But what he is saying to the church that has been spread abroad because of persecution, if you live this way, they'd be silent in their foolishness. And if we could flip that verse around and say, let's make that a barometer, I'd have to say as a whole, our grade as a church as a whole is not all that good. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. How do you move back to that? How do you make a difference? How do we get back to being a salt and light in our communities? The easy way to say it is, we got to get back to well-doing, which means if God says this is what I should do, and society says, no, that's not what you do anymore. That's so backwards. That doesn't work anymore. We've got to have the mentality that says, nope, this is it. This is how I must live. This is how I will live. And to have the courage and the boldness to live out the truths of God's word even when those truths are being ridiculed. Because with well-doing, the voices of the foolish man are silenced. May we live that way. How shall we live? With well-doing. How do we live in a time of Nero? Well, we live with well-doing. How do we live in the time of, you name it? We still have to do it the same way, with well-doing. And I'm thankful that even the state of Illinois and California and New York, if you could put in a progressive list of most liberal to conservative, I think Illinois is towards the top, not all the way up there, but it's fighting its position to get moved up higher. But I'm very thankful to say, whatever that top number state would be, and I don't know if New York or California, they seem to bounce back and forth on who's worse. And I think they tried to figure out who's, they compete about who's being worse. Still nothing like Nero's time. We're not even partway there yet. But if this applied in their day, when to do that, live with well-doing, meant You know, people might be silenced, but you may still lose your head. You may still be hung on a post and a fire lit underneath your feet. You may still be used to light gardens as evening lights. You may suffer greatly. But in that day and age, Peter says, here's what you ought to do. Live with well-doing. Live such a way that they have nothing to say against your behavior. Nothing to say against your God. But then look at verse 15. Oh, that's when we just looked at. Verse 16. As free. And I just want to look at the, understand when I look at just these first two words of verse 16, that's not the end of it. The verse doesn't end. There's not a period there, and it goes on to the next topic. This is just a phrase that's going to lead to the, in my message, the third point. But there's something spectacular, I think, in that those two words, as free. What was free about them? In fact, hold your finger here in chapter 2, and just maybe it's even on the same page, but go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter is writing this in the time of Nero to the church that has been scattered. Just like James, the churches have been scattered abroad. These are churches that have been scattered. But notice the word that it says, as strangers. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know who he's writing to, although I'm sure he doesn't know every name that's reading his letter. But that means that as they have been scattered around, they have come to one realization in that time frame. One reality was very true to them. This world is not their home. And when it says as free in that verse at the beginning of this book, of this letter, he's writing to those that understand that they've been sent from their homes to a land in hopes of sparing their lives and their children's lives because of their own faith. Peter says, live, continue to live well. Don't give up on your testimony for God. In fact, do it to such an extent that the foolishness around you is silenced by your living, by your godliness. But secondly, he uses the two words here. They were still to live as though they were, what? Free. They weren't free. They are under horrible Roman rule with horrible Roman consequences, with no interest, no protection. We at least have religious freedom today. There was no religious freedom then. Yet they were to live as though they were free. Now, Peter is not calling them to be zealots. He's not calling them to raise up their swords and their spears and go into battle against Rome. That would certainly have been a suicide mission at that point. But this is what he's calling them to do. He's calling them to live as though their freedom is not dependent upon their government. What an amazing way to live. My freedom is not dependent upon my government, right? If I'm a child of God, I am free. I am free. I have been bought with a price out of the slavery of sin, and I am free. Now, there's the stars and stripes right here on the platform. We have a lot of freedoms that come because of that. And we sometimes can watch the slow removal of some of those freedoms over time and over decades. And sometimes we're horrified by that. And we wonder what will happen if, let's just use the Bill of Rights, are completely flipped over upside down and backwards, and we lose all of those rights that the very definition of those who wrote it said, those rights aren't from government, they come from God. But what happens if those rights are taken from us? Are we, as children of God, are we any less free? Now, politically, that would be true, yes. You remove the ability here in our nation, the rights that we have given to us through God, then yes, politically, socially, we become less free, if we can say it that way, than we are today. starting January 1st, just to focus on the Second Amendment. I think part of the right to bear arms is being infringed upon. I don't think you can probably deny that, regardless of where you stand on the whole, if you like guns or not. And here in Illinois, I'm hoping that it will wind up in the Supreme Court and perhaps get reversed. I am thankful that this last week that the web designer was able to defend his position based on his religious freedom. I don't think you could use that for the Second Amendment. but I'm thankful that some rights are still being protected, and we're good and fortunate for that. And we can sing patriotic music and rejoice and thank God for the nation that we are a part of that still, I believe, is the best nation in the world. But our freedoms are truly being slowly taken away. As government gets bigger, freedom gets smaller. But I already said, we're nothing like what these readers were like. And Peter says to them, live as free. Know how different that makes your life? It doesn't matter if... Now, let me back up. Let me give you a caveat. We live in a nation where we have an opportunity. When the Bible says that we are to be salt and light, we live in such a nation that we have the opportunity to be salt and light to our government. Because we are a nation that is... I forgot what the order is. By the people, for the people, and of the people. And I think I have those over all mixed up. But basically, we live in a nation whose government is based on and rooted in us. And so politically, we have an ability to be salt and light to the very top of government that really no other nation in the world, or very few other nations in the world, have that ability to do. I am not one that says that as a child of God, we should neglect that ability. I think being salt and light means we are to be salt and light to our neighbors, to the lost, to the poor, to the wealthy, to the common man, and to the politician. We are to be salt and light to all, and we have the privilege to be able to be salt and light in ways that other nations cannot. But that being said, we ought to live as though my freedom is not contingent upon what laws are passed. We ought to be reminded in our daily living that even if things continue to get worse and our freedoms on paper are slowly removed, our freedom on this paper hasn't changed. And we've got to live that way. How should we live? How shall we live? Well, you got to live with well-doing, but you've also got to live as though you are continue to be free. I can't imagine being the readership of Peter's, who's they literally have lost their homes, their jobs, their neighbors, their families, their friends. They have been on the run in fear of their lives. I can't imagine being a father and knowing that if I stop moving, it very well could be the death of even my children. I can't imagine what they were going through because of the oppression around them, because of their faith. And yet Peter writes to them, still live as free. You're still free. I would think that there would be some carnal Christians in that day, because you know that there always will be carnal Christians. There had to be some carnal Christians that got to that phrase and crumpled up the letter and said, Peter doesn't have a clue. Peter's losing his mind. You know, bless his heart. Peter's is an Alzheimer. Something is kicking in here because... Seriously, Peter, we can't live that. We can't live as free. We have absolute no freedom. We are, the word in verse 1, Peter, literally not that long ago, if you would read this word by word, not that long ago, Peter, you claimed that we were truthfully, and rightfully so, we were strangers. We are sojourners running for our lives with no home. And yet now... Just a few minutes later, you say, and yet you are free. What an amazing reality that we could live. If we could figure out how to live with well-doing, and then if we could figure out how to live as free. Regardless of what happens, I am still free. a challenging caveat is we are not to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. That's a great phrase that has that idea of, as the ESV says, as a cover-up for evil. Maliciousness, evil of any kind, very broad word. We are free, but it's not a license to do as we please, as we want. We know that in John 17 it's a truth that matters, and we are sanctified and separated by the truth, and we know that that's the truth that sets us free. And so as the truth has not changed and the originator of that truth has not changed, therefore our freedom has not changed. We need to live that way. Yes, it is discouraging. When I heard Reverend Bob's update, legislative update, and I'm not sure if he's going to be able to be here this summer or not. Well, let me just say, if you've read any of his letters, you've read his updates already. And you can read those, and it gets pretty discouraging. Like, seriously, Illinois, you had to do that too? Reverend Bob literally said, I don't think I said this last week, Reverend Bob literally said, he said, after every legislative year of the last decade or so, he said, I come to the end of that legislative year and think to myself, Illinois has hit the bottom. It's only up from here. We cannot get worse. And he says, every year I say that, meaning every year, Illinois figured out how to get worse. And yet, we are so free. And that freedom doesn't give us the ability to do as we want, to live to ourselves, to live for me. But it's a freedom that it stems in the truths of God's word. And I need to live in that. I need to live that way. But continuing on, where we leave off. Verse 16, as free and not having your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, don't use that freedom, that liberty to be able to, let me say it this way. One of the mantras of today is, I have my rights. I have my right. And it doesn't matter what your political stand is. Everyone's saying, I have my right. I have my right to do this, and I have my right to not do that. And I have my right, and I have my right. And I think we've forgotten that my rights don't supersede your rights. And everybody's living to themselves and become so me-centered that we've forgotten that if everybody claims their own rights, we just become a very disjointed, chaotic society. Exhibit A. We're not to use our freedom in such a way to just be for me, not to be a cloak of maliciousness, to a cover-up of evil, but we are to use it in such a way to remind ourselves that my liberty, my freedom, comes from my God. And that doesn't change. And that changes how we live. But lastly, the last phrase of verse 16, but as the servants of God. Lastly, how shall we live? We live with service. As the servants of God. Do you realize that in our freedom, we are still servants? Realize that as Peter has just called them as free, as free as servants. Imagine how free a servant is. When do you wake up? When I'm told to. When I go to bed? When I'm told to. What do I do? When I'm told to. When do I stop? When I'm told to. When do I start? When I'm told to. When do I eat? Only when I'm told. When can I take a break? Only when I'm told. You're as free as servants. We are as free as servants. Freedom doesn't remove us from the ability of servanthood. But that servanthood is not directed in ways that we would consider bondage directed. It's a freedom of servicehood to our God. We are to live in service to our God. Our first response should not be, I need to protect my rights. Our first obligation is not our rights. But our first response should be, I need to serve my God. Period. I need to serve my God. Now, how we do that, how that lives out, how the rubber hits the road, how that's fleshed out, whatever phrase you want to use, is going to be different in every circumstance. But our mental direction should be, what do I need to do to serve my God right now? What do I need to do to serve him now? Because I am free. My liberty is based on his truth, which has not changed. Therefore, I am free, but I am free to serve my God. And my question should be, how can I serve him? So they passed a law in Illinois. You name it. You fill in the blank. They passed a law. We can look at that and get frustrated and say, huh, Illinois, seriously, come on. Or we could say, how can I better serve my God? We can look at society as a whole and we can get frustrated at what's being said. Or we could ask ourselves, how can I serve my God? Now you could ask, well, how do we serve God then? Certainly Paul or Peter. Peter's not calling us to communal, living in a commune society. You just kind of, you know, wouldn't that be great? We just all just now lived here. We can build some homes here on the property. We got enough property. We could put up a couple of little modular homes for all of us. And we just stayed here and kind of did a community garden and kind of just left the world to them. And we just stayed together and we just cared for each other. And we lived that way and we just served our God. Because how do we serve God? I ask myself the question, this has happened. My response should be, all right, how can I serve my God through this? How do we serve him? What's the answer to that? And I love how Peter defines it. He gives us the answer. But as servants of God, look at verse 17. Honor all men. James tells us, written at the same time frame, James tells us that we're not to be a respecter of persons. Peter tells us we need to honor all men. I serve my God by honoring all men. You understand that all men have dignity, sanctity of life because they were made in the image of God. It does not matter the color of skin. It does not matter their financial background. It doesn't matter their house, their job. We are to have honor of all men, not be a respecter of persons. I serve my God by not being a respecter of persons. Secondly, love the brotherhood, obviously. Those within the body of Christ, we ought to love. How do I love my God? How can I serve my God? Peter says, here's one way. You serve God. Regardless of what happens around us, in Nero's day, regardless of what happens in Nero's day, here's how you serve God. You honor all men. Even that guy standing outside your home with the sword trying to pound your door down to come in and take you away. Honor all men. That's hard. But love the brotherhood. Agape, love the brotherhood. Give your life in defense for the brotherhood. Give and serve those that are around you. He continues on, fear God. Well, serving God, fearing God seem to be very closely related. But if I'm truly going to serve God, I have to have an awe of my God, a reverence, an obedience to my God for true service to my God. And then it continues and ends with, again, Peter throws in the, come on, Peter, honor the king. Wait, you already said honor all men, but I would dare say that Peter wrote this last phrase because honor all men in that day and age did not include the one that is considered king. To honor all men does not, it excludes those that are trying to kill us for our faith. So he's already said honor all men, which all men kind of signifies like everybody. And then he says you ought to love the brotherhood. And then he says you ought to fear God. And then he concludes with honor the king. Wait, Peter, what are you asking us to do? Honoring Nero? How can we honor Nero? I lost my father. Maybe it was a wife. I lost my husband. They killed children. Now, usually as an entire family. But could you imagine if you were a father or mother that survived as you watched your children be massacred for your faith? As a deterrent to you to turn your back on your faith? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine my family getting called out and they start with the youngest. They take Josiah and they're like, all right, are you gonna change your mind on your God? And I say no, and they kill him. And Rebecca, next in age order, so they take Rebecca aside. And they ask me again, are you gonna change your mind on your faith? on your God? Well, now I know if I say no, I know what's going to happen. So maybe I'm not as bold this time, but I say, I can't. And they kill off Becca, and then they hit Caitlin, and then they hit Matthew, and then they hit AJ. I can't imagine being a father, and then they have the sword in that day and age, because they didn't have the firearms that we have today. They have the sword against my wife's neck, and they say, all right, you've lost all your children. What about your wife? Will you turn your back on your God to spare her life? You know the men that had to make a decision after they have lost their children? Would that not be one of the hardest decisions as their wife is looking back at them? Now, I would hope that most wives would be saying, I'm ready. Don't turn your back on God. But can you imagine being the husband who had to say those words? No, I won't. I won't turn my back on my God, even to spare her life. And with one slash, she drops to the ground. I can't imagine living in the day they lived in. And Peter says, here's how you ought to live. Honor him. Whoa. No. I will say it one more time. No, I won't turn my back on my God. And I lost my entirety of my family, including the one I love the greatest, my wife. But I can't honor him who called for that death. I cannot honor the one who passed a law, that passed a decree, that passed an edict that brought my entire family to the grave. I can't honor that one who took dad away from me, who took mom away, who left me an orphan. I can't How do we live in a society where sometimes it's easy to speculate that our tents may be pitched more than we desire towards Sodom? And I trust that we are having our righteous souls vexed every day. But are we living this way? I, for one, would love to have politicians of all degrees, from the president of the United States down to the mayor of the smallest town, who made decrees about the preeminence of God. I would love to get back to that kind of day. But these verses wouldn't change. This is still how we ought to live. This week we're going to celebrate, the Lord tarries, we're going to celebrate our independence. We're going to celebrate with probably lots of fireworks and parades and picnics and potato salad. Probably lots of potato salad. But will we be reminded how to live? We can be patriots. We can be proud to be an American, as the song says. But that doesn't change how we live. The laws of Illinois don't change how we ought to live. The laws of our federal government don't change the way we ought to live. Let's pray. Beloved, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you would help us in living the way that you've called us to live in a society that truly is waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But I pray that we wouldn't just put our heads in the sand and hope it all goes away, because we know it won't. I pray that we wouldn't live in just great sorrow and frustration at the direction that seems to be going in politics and society as a whole. I pray that you remind us that we haven't lost any freedom. We are still just as free today as we've ever been because of the truth of your word. And I pray that we would live as such, that we would live out a life that is in well-doing, that we live out such a life that truly fears and follows after you, serves you with our heart. And as things come about us and around us that may seem frustrating, that may seem overwhelming, may we ask that initial question of how we can serve you even better in this scenario. And I pray that you direct us accordingly. and use us as we go our separate ways as your ambassadors, as salt and light, that we might bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to turn in closing. We're going to sing actually three verses, but May the Mind of Christ, it's a quick verse. Let's stand as we sing, verses 1, 2, and 5.